God's Word to Luke, this time not to the first chapter where we were last night, but to the second chapter is my assignment, the Nunc Dimittis, or Simeon's Song. Of course, when I received the word of my assignment in this text, I was very grateful for it, a number of reasons. One is my, actually I can say friend, and favorite singer is Michael Card. And one of my favorite songs that he has done is Simeon's Song. Now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. It's a glorious song that I enjoy. He draws it from this Simeon psalm. It's and we're going to take a look at not only the psalm, but the context that we find it in. And so if you'll turn with me to that 22nd verse of Luke chapter 2. This is actually in the Gospel of Luke, which I believe is written from Mary's perspective. I've often wondered, did Luke, while Paul was in prison and he was doing his visiting around, and at least that's the way I think it happened, and getting his eyewitnesses report, I've often wondered, would he have had a chance to talk to Mary? And then I've often also wondered, if not perhaps many close to her, because it is so filled with things in that constant refrain that that Mary had treasured these things. She had pondered these things in her heart. And so clearly, as Matthew is giving the narrative of the birth of Christ from the account of, from the perspective of Joseph, Luke is doing so from the perspective of Mary. And we've come now to this particular part of the narrative that is 40 to 41 days after the birth of Jesus. And that we now arrive there and we get the opportunity to take a look at Simeon's song. Now, some of you will, in fact, it's certainly appropriate that we would do, this is an extra, I'm just throwing this one in. I remember sitting down working on a discipleship manual. What was I going to do in a discipleship manual? And then I have a number of friends that have in the PCA, pastors that have written discipleship manuals, and our campus outreach blue book discipleship manual, and I was looking at all of it. And one day I was sitting doing some lectures and I was in a what was at that time would have been a low church revivalist Episcopal church in the 18th century. And then I noticed something that actually this church also has, and that every time you step into these older churches, you'll see three things on the walls. You'll see the Apostles' Creed, you'll see the Lord's Prayer, and you'll see the law of God. And of course, they would put it on the walls because this was, you have to remember, a lot of people would not have Bibles or things like that. So what they would do is they'd put these on the walls. They would constantly refer to them. They'd come down, sit down, study them, look at them. They would preach from them. All of those things would be done. And they discipled from the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the law of God, the right use of the law of God. Now go take a look at your shorter and larger catechism. It is the Apostles' Creed on steroids and the Lord's Prayer and the law of God. And I said, you know, I don't think I really need to reinvent the wheel. I think the shorter catechism as that instructive manual to teach us those basic doctrines from the confession is certainly suitable enough. But in the, of course, in the Episcopal Church, goes back to the Anglican Church and the Church of England, they not only acknowledged that, and they had their 39 articles, but they developed the Book of Common Prayer. So if you were a Book of Common Prayer Episcopalian or Anglican or in that context, then you would end each Lord's Day with this canticle, Simeon's Song. That's the way they would end it. You were to end the Lord's Day by singing the psalm that we have. And as one preacher and I'm very indebted to my study of the birth narratives to my previous systematic theology teacher when I was at Westminster Seminary. Dr. Ferguson has some amazing insights into these birth narratives. But when he talks about this, he quotes the commentary on the Book of Common Prayer. One of the reasons it's there is at night, what do? After you leave worship, assuming you're doing Sunday evening worship, where do? Which, by the way, the Bible says the morning and evening sacrifices of praise, but we'll just leave that for another day. You go home and what? Go to sleep. What is the euphemism for the death of a believer? Sleep. Because the Lord has removed the sting of sin. And so Cranmer very consciously put this in here, that as you go home finishing the Lord's Day and the worship and triumph of the gospel, that as you went to sleep, you would make this statement, and which would include, now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. Let thy servant depart in peace. So, nunc dimittis. It comes from the opening part of the psalm. Nunc, now, Latin, dimittis. We get the word dimit from it. Depart. Nunc dimittis. Now, depart. Now, why is this such a glorious song, and why does Simeon say it? Well, let's look at the text with me, if you would. By the way, start with me at verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, let's stop there before we go any further. So where are we in the text? Well, you have had Mary. She has been informed by Gabriel. She has been informed by Gabriel that she is going to have a child. She is not yet conceived. She is not yet carrying a child, but she is informed that she is going to carry a child. The child will be a boy, as we saw last night, and you will name him Yeshua, that is Yahweh saves, that God has come to save his people. And as God has come to save his people, she is informed of what the Lord has done for her and how he will do it, as the Holy Spirit will overshadow her, and she will receive this one and to be nurtured in her womb, through which comes the biological dynamic of the Son of Man. So Jesus is, as was most ably pointed out to us, 100% God, 100% man. He doesn't give up any of his deity. He gives up the privileges of deity, but not deity. For instance, as deity, he could come to bring judgment, but he gives that aside and he comes to bear our judgment. And he comes to bear our judgment not as God alone, but as God having come in the flesh. 100% God, 100% man, and I believe a sin-affected flesh. I believe Mary's DNA carried the effects of the curse of the sin. And so he grew up with colds, and he grew up with stomach viruses, and he grew up with sweat, and he grew up with tiredness. He had a true human body that he suffered in to the point of death. And that true human body was given to him. And so what you have is his humiliation to take upon himself the form of a man. It is, as I said yesterday, it is subtraction by addition. He doesn't subtract from deity in his humiliation. It is humiliation by not subtraction of his deity, but by addition of his humanity. And which is absolutely crucial. How, as we, again, if I can sum up what we've just heard in the previous, how did sin come into this world? Through a man. Who is that man? It was Adam. And all of Adam's seed are born what? sinners. Therefore, they sin. Therefore, they're under the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. We stand under that judgment. Now, man cannot save himself. How can sinners with a sin nature save themselves? They cannot. So God now has the solution to our situation. When there was no way, God made a way, and that way is his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but through him. But he must be a man. By a man comes death, by a man comes a resurrection. As was mentioned, a uniqueness is our mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so he comes into this world with no sin nature. He's not born of Adam, but with a body that bears our weaknesses. And he, in that body, lives a perfectly righteous life. And in that body, goes to the cross and takes upon himself, in that body, all of our sins. So all of the sins of all of his people for all of eternity are placed in him and upon him at the cross, where he will save his people from their sins. A glorious redemptive work in which all of humanity can look to, and a glorious effective work in which the elect of God are justified through Jesus Christ. As he doesn't make them savable at the cross, but he actually saves them and justifies them and makes us right with God, the man Christ Jesus. Now, as he's coming into this world, these birth narratives begin to put it together for us. Mary's informed, then Joseph is informed. Mary, informed by divine agency, an angel has come from God. Joseph by human agency. I'd like to know who told Joseph. He found out. Mary has been found. My guess is she's probably already gone. I don't know whether Mary told him. I don't have the slightest idea. Somebody in her family or whatever. Nazareth was probably about 200 to 300 people. So once it got known, it probably got known. And so she is gone. He finds out about it. He is instructed, you'll call his name Jesus. And that you are to take her to yourself, and then you are to keep her a virgin. So remember what I said is that the marriage process, betrothal, then a ceremonial covenant with the marriage feast, and then the ceremonial or the covenant consummation in the marriage bed. So what happens, I believe the text indicates, is that they're betrothed. When Joseph finds out the message and instruction to take her as his wife, they go through with the marriage feast and the ceremony, but they do not consummate it until after the birth of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has now taken her to himself, not intimately, but physically and with provision and with care. And so then they come to Bethlehem, and you know the story of what happens there, as they probably end up in a relative's guest room that wasn't available, so they spend the time in the stable. The shepherds come, the birth of Jesus, the shepherds come, and as the shepherds come and they sing praise to the Lord, eventually they get moved into the house, because when the wise men come later, sometime, I would say probably 2 to 3 months after the birth of Jesus, but anytime up to 2 years afterwards, they're now in the house, and they've set up housekeeping in the house, my guess is of a relative. But in between there, something happens. In between the birth and all of that, something happens. And what happens is 2 trips up to Jerusalem. One is on the 8th day, where he brings Joseph according to the law of God. 5 times in the Luke text, it says that he did this according to the law of God. Joseph raised his family shaped by the word of God. I just did a series of sermons called Biblical Parenting, illustrated in the lives of Mary and Joseph. It's been really an intriguing study for me to watch how they parented Jesus, where he ends up growing in wisdom. Jesus didn't come out of the womb with the Pythagorean theorem in his mind. He was really a human. He had to learn his letters. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to do all of this. It's not Superman that's here. This is really a true man that is here. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with men under the parenting of Mary and Joseph. And then it starts right from the beginning. Law of God. Okay, Mary, let's go. 8 days. It's done. We got to go up there. He's to be circumcised. So they took care of the law of God. Now, 40, maybe 41 days later, Leviticus chapter 12, it's time to go back to the temple. They come back up to the temple. Two more things need to be done. So all three ceremonies will be observed from Leviticus 12. And now he is going to, Mary must be purified. That may have included a baptism. It certainly included an offering. She will now be purified 33 days after the circumcision. And then on top of that, beyond that, is the consecration of the firstborn. And so the prescribed offerings would be put in place. And that's what they have come to do according to the law of God. Now, as they arrive, there seems to be a man. The scripture indicates, we don't know for sure, that he was an older man. I mean, it's older men that start talking about dying. And so he's ready to depart. And there seems to be some period of time that he's been there. His name is Simeon. Now, what do we know about Simeon? Let's take a look at the next verse. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. But this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, stop right there with me. Now, we don't know anything about Simeon except what we've got here, but there are at least seven things we know about Simeon. Let me just give them to you. They all could be a sermon, but I won't do that to you. I'll just enumerate them for you. The first thing is this. Not all of them. The first one could be a sermon, but a bunch of them could. The first thing, he's from Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if he's born there or not, but he is now residing there, and he actually has a call from the Lord. I am hoping and praying that perhaps a couple of things stuck with you from last night. As we looked at the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Mary and that event, I tried to get two things across to you last night. And one of those things, of course, was the notion that when God comes into the world as Savior, and when he comes to send broken people to save them, it shakes up their world. It always shakes it up. And then comes fear, maybe fear of that commitment to Christ, fear of the implications of it. I'll never forget, it was in a funeral where I saw the power of the gospel in the lives of people, that I then stepped into a hallway and did what I had been scared to death to do and committed my life to Christ. What would this mean for me? What would this mean? And could I trust this gospel message? So you get shook up, you get in a quandary, you get confused. And then comes the word of the Lord. And when the word comes, faith comes. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. That is, not only the objective word of Christ, but the word of Christ spoken to your heart by the Holy Spirit. And my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And that brings trust. And that brings surrender. But what's true in conversion is also true in calling. When God calls you as a Christian, when you're converted, he takes you through that process. When he calls you to the use of your spiritual gifts, to your responsibilities in life and family and church and community, and you have to bear, you're called of Christ to serve him, there is many times that same shaking, that same quandary, that same confusion, and then that same word of the Lord that you now trust and surrender. It was my opinion in reading the scripture, and I don't think it's hard to see this. Mary isn't converted when the angel comes. She's already converted. She's full of grace, and the Lord is with her. She's not a repository of grace. She is a recipient of grace. And now she's got a calling. And she gets shaken, confused, fearful. And the word of God and the Holy Spirit who will come upon her gives her the confidence to surrender to her call. At her conversion, the burdens of sin are rolled away. At calling, the burden of the calling is rolled onto you. And the same one who rolled away the burden of sins will be with you in the yoke, so that his burden is easy and light. But it's still a burden. And Mary surrenders. She surrenders to it. Now go back over that, because here's Simeon. He's a converted man. He had a calling, to some degree a burden. I think it may be indicated, I don't know whether he was from Jerusalem or not, but I know he's had to stay in Jerusalem. And he, because of a calling that had been given to him. Number one, he's from Jerusalem. Number two, he is righteous. Now what that refers to, I believe, is the Holy Spirit's work in his pursuit of sanctification, to be an instrument of the Lord. He's not righteousness that's meriting salvation. It's the evidence of salvation in the pursuit of holiness was characterized by Simeon. Thirdly, he was devout. In other words, he not only came to the place of worship. Devout is a worship term. He not only came to the place of worship, he not only embraced gathered worship, his life was a worship statement. Just as Romans 12, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So his life was a statement of worship. Number four, he was waiting. His calling was to wait to see the consolation of Israel. That's no accident, that word consolation of Israel. That's taking you right back to the Isaiah text. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is the comforting news. God is solving your problem for his glory by his grace. And so he is waiting for the Messiah, who is the consolation promised, the remedy for our sin, to give us that relationship with the Lord, so that our life view shifts from man-centered to God-centered, having been united with the Lord in the redeeming work of the Messiah. Sixthly, he had been given a special revelation. He had been given a special revelation that he would not die till he had seen the consolation of Israel. Wait, and by the way, you don't know the date of your death, but let me tell you, you will not die until you have seen the consolation of Israel. And then the seventh thing, and I don't know all the make of this, is this, let me make this point. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the amazing thing is the consoler is upon him. He was full of the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb here. When I teach about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I believe there's baptism with the Spirit. I don't believe the Bible teaches anything called a baptism of the Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes with his Spirit. And you either get baptized with his Spirit or you get baptized with fire. His people are baptized with the Spirit. Those who are not his people will be baptized with fire by him. Second thing is, I believe there are multiple fillings in our process of sanctification as God's controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I also believe, I'm somewhere between Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Calvin on this one, I do believe there are special anointings for special times in life, for special purposes in life, for special responsibilities. That's why we pray for God to anoint the preacher before he stands in the pulpit in that very special way for that moment, supernaturally, where the preacher gets blocked out and Christ himself begins to speak to the hearts of his people. I think there are anointings that the reformers that we looked at, who so willingly gave themselves in unbelievable manners of death, but willingly did it at moments that are, I believe the Holy Spirit came upon them in special ways for that special moment, for that special calling. Well, I think that this one who has the Holy Spirit with him at this moment has that special ministry of the Holy Spirit that guided him to the temple on that day. It says, notice what it said right then, right as I concluded. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And as he does, the parents come up. And he walks up to them. How many of y'all have had babies and you've come to church and an old person says, "Can I hold that baby? Can I hold that baby?" And so this guy comes up. I mean, old people can do that. Young people, you don't feel comfortable doing it. But old people, "Let me hold your baby." You can do that. And so he comes up, and they have come according to the custom of the law, but he stops them before they get into their observance of the law, and he takes him up in his arms. And when he does, he gives two blessings. First, he blesses the Lord. Then he blesses Mary and Joseph. Here's his blessing upon the Lord. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel." So now he blesses the Lord. It's very interesting. This was worth by paying the money to Westminster Seminary to learn Greek, even Machen's Greek. It was worth it. Despotes is what he uses. We always, when we read the word Lord, we assume it's kurios, sovereign Lord. That's not what he uses here. Despotes is the word, we get the word despot. This was the term, it's only used five times, three times about Jesus. This is the term in the Bible, this term is what was used of masters who owned slaves. Masters who owned slaves. So what is he doing here? Well, if I can hearken back again to Carl's sermon. When you become a believer, the burdens of your sins are rolled away, and you are no longer slaves of sin. You are now sons of God. And so we have marvelous discipleship programs, sonship programs. Well, let me tell you another program you need to put in place. Slaveship program. Because those who have been liberated from the slavery of sin now, out of love to Christ, become doulos, slaves to Christ, willingly putting themselves there. What is he telling you? "Lord, you have saved me. I'm your son. By grace, you have given me a life of devoutness and righteousness. And then you have called me. You rolled the burden of a calling upon me. And that burden was to be here and wait for the consolation of Israel. And you've put me here for a purpose. This is my calling. And like a slave in love with his master, I have stood my post. I have stayed faithful by your grace for your glory. And now everything you said in your word that called me to this post has now been fulfilled. I bless your name, O Master. Now your word is fulfilled. My calling is complete. For I have seen your salvation. Now I am ready to depart. Now I am ready to go. Now I am ready to leave. I have seen Christ. I have seen salvation. That means I can see death. Now I can see death because I have seen Christ and I am ready to meet you and hear the words, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" So he blesses the Lord. Then he puts three elements to that blessing. Number one, a salvation for all the peoples has now been prepared. A salvation for all the peoples. Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female, all the peoples. All the peoples, a salvation. You are going to call your people. He will come and save his people from their sins, from all the nations. And that salvation has now come, prepared and delivered through the virgin, and has now come to the temple. And by the way, this is a glorious moment. I love it when you remember back when they rebuilt the temple when they came back from the Babylonian exile. You remember that? And everybody's kind of, you know, some people looking around, hey, y'all have seen the old temple. This little thing is, this is a little pipsqueak temple. This is a Zerubbabel temple. I remember the reports of the Solomonic temple. I mean, that was the big deal. Look at this little thing. You remember the prophet said what? Do not despise the day of small things. The glory of this temple shall be greater than the glory of the Solomonic temple. Do you remember that in the scripture? Tell me in the Bible when the glory of God came into the Zerubbabel temple as it did in the Solomonic temple. So is the Bible in error? Oh no. The Bible's looking to what we just read. On that eighth day and on that 40th day, when Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the promise, as he, the glory of God, templed in that body, now in that body, comes to that temple that's been refurbished by Herod, but it's the Zerubbabel temple. And as he walks in, now, unlike any other moment, glory has come to that temple. And the first one to greet the parents is Simeon. And now he blesses the Lord because salvation for all the peoples. If you don't believe it, look, shepherds, Jews, not long after this, wise men, Gentiles, poor, rich, the offscouring, the up and inners, the down and outers, male, female, Anna, right after this, Simeon, old, young, a salvation for all the peoples. And then he makes a second blessing to it. He will be a light to the Gentiles. His people will come from the light from the Gentiles. The Bible tells us, Jesus says this, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me will in no wise be cast out. Who is going to come to him? Those whom the Father has given to him. Where are they going to come from? All the nations. So the light of the gospel and the proclamation of Christ will go to all the nations from which he will gather his people unto himself. Now let me make that clear. Jesus will save all that the Father gives to him. The text does not say, all who come to me, the Father gives to me. It doesn't say that. It says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. The electing purposes of God will draw a people from all the nations. They will be identified by coming to Christ and being delivered from their sins and their fears. And then he gives a third one, the consolation, the glory of Israel. The consolation of Israel is the glory of Israel. A light, he said, you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples your salvation. He will be a light to the Gentiles, and he is the glory to your people, Israel. If I could come back to the Reformers were consumed with this. They really were. And the subsequent generations were consumed with this. This desire to realize that Jesus had come to them through Israel. Now they were responsible to get Jesus back to Israel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. The Great Commission, Jew first. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Gentiles, a light to the world. And so here is this glorious statement in these three. The salvation for all the peoples has now been prepared. And all the peoples will be a light to the Gentiles, all the nations. And it came first through Israel. This is the glory of Israel. That's why you and I need to prioritize. I'm not telling you about money or time or whatever, but there needs to be in every church and every Christian's life a heart to get the gospel back to the Jewish people. A, the glory of the Lord came through them to you. And that is their glory that Satan has done this amazing work to blind them to. There's only one religion that's taken a vote on Jesus, and it was Israel. And what we now do with broken hearts and hopeful hearts, like Paul, long for the brethren of Paul to hear the gospel, for the glory of Israel, is the gospel truth that came through Christ, through the seed of Abraham to us. And that leads me to the last blessing that he gives, and we'll get to our conclusion here in a timely way. The last blessing that he gives is to Mary and to Joseph. Here is the blessing that he gives to them, and you'll find it in the next verses, starting in verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. By the way, can you imagine how all of this is working on Mary? Can you imagine how this, I mean, Gabriel, she surrenders to this calling. And then she goes and talks with Elizabeth. And Elizabeth says, the baby in my womb leapt when you came because of the one within you. And came, and then the eighth day, Joseph takes the baby, circumcises, and there is the first drop of blood from the one who will pour forth his blood for us at the cross. Our circumcision, Christ. And can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph to step in and see this man? I don't know all the reasons why God called Simeon to be his servant and stay there to be the greeter. To be the greeter of Mary and Joseph. And by the way, I love to use this text with our greeting ministry at Briarwood. And as they greeted, as he sees them and greets them, and the Holy Spirit has led him, and he knows not only his calling by the Holy Spirit, but this is the day it is fulfilled. Can you imagine the encouragement? I think the number one reason is to give us this song. Now I can depart. When you know Christ, now you're ready. You're ready to live and die because he is your life and your comfort in death. Certainly. But I can't help but believe, you know, God can multitask. I can't. He can. You can't either. Don't think you can. You can't multitask. You cannot. So don't text and drive. You cannot multitask. You can shuffle, but you can't multitask. God can. And one of his tasks, I've got someone there who will be my encourager to Mary and Joseph. I can't imagine what it must have meant for them to hear these words. It says, but what we are told is they marveled at it. And then Simeon blessed them. And he particularly, we don't know all that he said to them because it says he blessed them. It would have included Mary and Joseph. But we do know what he said specifically to Mary because it's recorded. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, let's walk through that just a little bit, because Luke has put part of the statement in parenthesis as an editorial comment, in the sense, behold, this child, number one, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. Number two, a sign that is opposed. Now skip the parenthesis. A sign that is opposed so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Thirdly, a sword, Mary, will pierce your heart and your soul also. So when he gives this blessing to them, my goodness, what a blessing. Did y'all hear what I said last night? When the blessing of grace comes, a burden of sin is rolled away, and the burden of calling is placed on you. Mary, the burden is part of the blessing. And your burden is not only to raise this child, to bear this child and raise this child. You will be there. You will be there when he saves his people from their sins at the cross. You will be there when he is opposed. You will be there when he is rejected. You will be there when he is suffering. You will be there and hear him utter those words. Listen, brothers and sisters, during this time of year, I know there's passion plays and stuff and everything that's out there, and I'm not opposed to it, but I just want to tell you this. No passion play, no passion movie can ever get this right, because no passion play, no passion movie, no drama can ever communicate who killed Jesus. We're not Rome, not Jews, not Gentiles, not even our sins. We provided the occasion for his death, but the one who killed him was his Father. The Father was pleased to crush him. We just read of how he took our place and took the death for us. And the second thing, that's why, like the Passion movie, I don't know whether you saw it or not, I'm not recommending you see it, but if in case you saw it or the reviews thereof, is like almost all other movies, they get absorbed in the physical death of Jesus. Now, with all due respect to the physical death of Jesus, it was atrocious. It was overwhelming. But there have been many believers who died worse physical deaths for Jesus than Jesus' physical death for us. The agony of the cross was not in the physical pain. It was in these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment, all of hell that was due to all the sins of all of his people for all of eternity was poured out upon him. And he who had even asked, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me, the unspeakable cup of God's wrath, he drank to the bottom. And Mary will be there when the Father tips the cup to get the last drop out of his judgment. And the wrath of God is satisfied. But praise his name, she will also hear her son say, Tetelestai, it is finished. Our redemption secured. Mary, as Jesus goes to that cross, Mary is called to bear a sword through her soul at that point. On the way to the cross, throughout Israel, there will be those who reject him, those who receive him. There will be those who fall, and there will be those who rise. After his resurrection and ascension, that will continue. There will be those who fall in their rejection of the gospel. There will be those who, and that's it's a word for resurrection. There will be those who are resurrected, that spiritual resurrection of renewal, and one day an eternal resurrection they will enjoy. All of that will be done because of all of the redeeming work that he's done. And he will be a sign to be opposed. You know, we said it last night. This is the most, Christianity says this. All the other religions tell you that, hey, here's how you get to heaven, maybe. You got to do this, say this, do this, give this, whatever. And we, by the way, fall into that, don't we? We teach little Sunday school classes, Jacob's Ladder. Remember this song we sang? I am climbing up Jacob's ladder. I'll stop there because I can't do what these folks do. I'll stop right there. But I can do Motown, though, if you give me enough time. But and the Bee Gees. I've got the Bee Gees, 4 decades. And then we teach them. Well, folks, that's not true. We don't climb up Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder is Jesus. We don't climb up to heaven. Heaven came down for us. And he brings us up the ladder. He's the one that goes into the furnace to amaze a Nebuchadnezzar. I've heard of gods that blow out furnaces and create furnaces. I've never heard of a God that goes into the furnace for his people. Here, Christ comes down and humbles himself, not only in his birth, but his death and his burial. Then God exalted him. You would think the world would respond to that, wouldn't you? Here's the gift. Here's the gift of salvation. What you could not do for yourself with no merit, God came. So I can get your attention in these closing couple of minutes. Let me make sure I got you here. I don't believe in God's unconditional love. Okay, I got your attention? Don't believe it. If God could love you unconditionally, why in the world would he send his son? What I believe is God's unmerited love, his unearned love, his unfathomable love, his insurmountable love, his glorious love. But his love sent his son who met the conditions. How can sinners be right with God? God brings a new Adam, who takes our place with his righteousness. And now we have eternal life. What will that message do? Some will rise, some will fall. All will initially oppose it. It's a scandal. We hate this message unless God works in our heart. We hate it. That's why you got to be regenerated before you can be justified, because you won't believe it until he works in your heart. Spiritually, we will reject it. We don't want to be told we're sinners, and we don't want to be told we can't save ourselves, and we don't want to be told our religion can't save us. That's what we don't want to be told. And the gospel good news tells you those three things. You're a sinner that can't save yourself, and your man-made religion can't do it. But I got good news. God has made that way when there was no way, so that we could have eternal life in Christ. But because he's opposed, it will send him to the cross, and there he will be placarded upon the cross, the consolation of Israel, the glory of God, the Redeemer and the Messiah. There he will be nailed. There he takes upon himself our sins. There they will walk by and say to him, "If you're the Messiah, come down," not knowing that he is the Messiah, and because he's the Messiah, he can't come down. He will stay. Here he is with all of these angels ready, because for the first time in all of history, man had God where they could put their hands on him. And now you see the heart of man who opposed him. They crucified him. That's the heart that you were born with. I was born with. I was born with a Christ crucifying heart. But God, being rich in mercy, put his son in my place. And with his death, my burdens have rolled away. And now he has rolled upon me like Simeon, like Mary, like Joseph, like you, like Pastor John, like Carl, like all of you here. He has rolled upon us the glorious burden of serving him. And he enters into it by his grace that we might serve him. But in this side of glory we will suffer, and Mary will suffer. It's interesting. It says if the Holy Spirit has let Simeon know, Joseph won't be there. You know, I've often thought, do you mind just a human comment here? I've often thought, why did God check out Joseph before the cross? I've often thought that. And we don't know for sure how he checked him out, but I think he checked him out. I think he took him to glory. And I'll tell you why. As Jesus is going up that hill of Calvary, and as he is undergoing what he's undergoing, what's a daddy going to do? I can tell you what a daddy, I'll tell you what I'd do. And them soldiers wouldn't get up there without me confronting them. I know Joseph would have done that, because this is the Joseph that's really ready to interrupt years of his life to go to Egypt just to make sure his son and his wife are okay. And this is the, and when he comes back, he's going to find out, where can I live so I can protect my son and my wife? But the Lord took him home, but Mary will be there. And the sword will pierce her soul, even as the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ, that we might have life. Well, let me just give you these very brief takeaways, and I won't take but just a minute with you. And that's this. My dear friend, I believe that this is why you and I must have the preaching of the gospel. Drama can't show this gospel message, but preaching can. And do you not think that Satan knows that? So he will do everything he can to diminish biblical preaching as an antiquated form of communication. But in every case where the burdens are rolled away in conversion and the burdens are accepted in calling, it's the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God that gives trust and surrender. And the people say this, I am your slave. That's what Simeon is saying. I have been willingly, out of love to you, your slave for this calling all these years, and you have fulfilled your word again. I'm ready to go. Now, sovereign Lord, you can take me home. Secondly, I'll just mention to you, this is it. I'll go back to Michael Card. Now that I've held him in my arms, I love that moment where he says he took him in his arms, and then he said, I'm ready to go. I don't know who all's here, but I will not let this moment go by without asking you, have you by faith and repentance embraced Christ? Have you, with the arms of faith and repentance, received him? Only then are you ready for life and death. There's not another way. People say to me, "No, Harry, I think all." I had a debate the other day. All religions lead to God. Oh yeah, I agree with that. They're all going to lead you to God. The question is what's he going to say when you get there? What's he going to say when you get there? If you're in Christ, he'll say this: "Enter in, beloved." If you're not, then the most frightening words in the Bible you would hear. Depart from me. Depart from me. So I call you to embrace Christ. But dare I push this picture a little further for you here who are believers today? Dare I push it just one step further with you? Why was Simeon able to take Jesus into his arms? I don't want to overdo it, but I'm going to do it. Why was he able to do it? Mary and Joseph opened their arms and gave him to Simeon. Now, if you've received him with the arms of faith and repentance, do not be intimidated into silence. As lost as the world is, I think they're more ready to listen to us than we are ready to talk to them and give away our Savior. Open your arms that have received him to hand him to them. And you can do so with confidence. One of my great, and that's just about gone, one of my great privileges as a granddaddy is when my grandchildren come, and at the end of the day, they stay for family worship just as they did growing up. They just love when they jump on the bed and all that stuff still happens. And so then they'll go back to their house when they come over for an evening like that. And when they're done, my granddaddy privilege is usually the grandchildren have fallen asleep by then. So I get to pick them up and take them to the car. Now, all of my grandchildren, I don't know where they got this gene, they do this. As soon as I pick them up, they take their little arms and they push it inside. And their arms are between me and them. So I'm holding them and they pull their arms inside. and then I take them and set them down. Dare I again push this? Could this little baby Jesus, the Savior of sinners, could he, when he's coming up with Mary, have pulled his arms into the fold of her cloak and have been nestled there? And then he is extended in the arms of Simeon. Now I can go. I've seen your salvation. Now I can see death. For it will only be the shadow of death for me. Because Jesus will win the battle over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And those little arms, as he grows in stature, will become a man's arms. And they will be stretched out on a cross. And he will become my Savior for all of eternity. Now I have taken him in my arms. Because he stretched his arms and took my sin. And now I have eternal life. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the privilege to worship together and to be in your word together. I'm grateful, Father, for our extraordinary calling to take up the burden of gospel ministry with all of its disappointments and rejections as believers who are to take the gospel to the whole world, as leaders who are here, as places in our community, in business, on athletic teams, in classrooms, in homes, as parents, all of those places where you've called us. And Father, as we receive the burden, we fix our eyes on Jesus, who tells us he will be with us all the days. And now, O Savior, you have come to our arms, and we from our arms will give you to others, that they might know you, the Savior of sinners from all the peoples. Joy to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.